If you would tonight, go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis 25, and we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 27 through 34. Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. This is in the context of the birth and then the lives after they grew up of Jacob and Esau. And this is a particular event that happened during the course of their lifetimes that would alter their paths going forward in their relationship with each other, as well as in, and it has implications for the plan of God as well. And so in Genesis 25, verse 27, speaking of Jacob and Esau, it says the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray together. Father of grace, we thank you, Lord, for this time to look at your word. We pray that tonight your word would be made clear to us and that your spirit would apply it to our hearts. Lord, make this message, this word of truth, effective and powerful in our hearts and lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Kings and princes would come from Abraham's line. And for decades, Abraham and Sarah lived their lives without children, though. God had promised them children, and yet they had no children. God had promised them a great nation, and they had no descendant through which that nation would come. But God promised that he would give Abraham an heir, a son from his own body. And yet, on more than one occasion, as we've studied Genesis together, we've seen Abraham and Sarah try to take a shortcut, try to figure things out by themselves, try to make that plan happen faster than perhaps it was God's timing. And we saw how those plans of Abraham and Sarah worked out. The idea of Abraham having a son through Hagar, that didn't work out very well in terms of their home life and their domestic relations. Some of the plans that Abraham had about lying about who Sarah was, saying that she was his sister instead of his wife whenever they would go somewhere. Many times those didn't work out so well either, and God had to intervene in those situations. And so Abraham and Sarah sometimes tried to take a shortcut, try to figure things out by themselves. And those plans usually ended up making a mess of things. But through all of that, God's plans were never thwarted, were they? God's plans were never thwarted. God was patiently working out his purposes in spite of Abraham and Sarah's short-sighted attempts to help God out. God came through on his word, didn't he? God came through on his word. He blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son. He blessed them with Isaac. And God had chosen, out of all of Abraham's descendants, of which he had many, God had chosen that the descendant that would carry on the promised blessings would be the son of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac. He would be the one. God chose him to carry on the promises. And so Isaac was the inheritor. He was the heir of all that was Abraham's. And before Abraham died, Abraham made sure that everything was set up for that promise to continue into Isaac's generation. And so Abraham provided for Isaac to have a wife. He sent his servant and he brought back Rebekah, and Rebekah became Isaac's wife. Abraham made plans to secure the promised land for Isaac and sent all of the other would-be competitors to the land away. And so he planned for all of this, that Isaac would be set up well for the next generation and for all of the promises to flow through him. And so Abraham dies and he is buried with Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah are now married, and they've been married now for 20 years and they haven't been able to have children. And so Abraham and Sarah went for a long time without being able to have children. Isaac and Rebekah went for a long time without being able to have children. But instead of trying to solve it on their own, instead of trying to rush ahead and figure things out, what did they do? Isaac went before the Lord and he prayed. He prayed before the Lord on behalf of his wife Rebekah, and God heard his prayer. God opened up the womb of Rebekah. She conceived, and she had not one son, but two. God blessed that prayer, and God answered that prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. And last week we saw that the twins that Rebekah was carrying, one day those twins started to have a battle, literally a battle within the womb of Rebekah, so much so that she was concerned about it and went to the Lord to ask the Lord the meaning of it. And so Rebekah's before the Lord. She's inquiring of the meaning of this event, and God revealed his purposes for the future regarding the twin boys that she was carrying in her womb. And Genesis 25, verse 23 says, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." That was God's plan. That was God foretelling the future of what was going to happen with these two boys that Rebekah was carrying. And so that was God's plan. And contrary to the customs of the day, the younger son would take precedence over the older son. It's completely backwards of the way that things normally worked in that culture. And so in this particular case, the younger son would receive the inheritance, would receive the promised blessing, would receive the birthright, and receive the double portion of the inheritance. God had sovereignly chosen the promised heir. He chose Jacob over Esau without any regard for who they were, for their behavior, their character. Neither one of them had earned it. It was simply God's will being made clear. And it had nothing to do with the worthiness or the unworthiness of either individual. In fact, I think we'll see in this passage tonight that it had nothing to do with the worthiness or unworthiness of either Jacob or Esau, because each in their own way, they had faults and they were both scoundrels, each in their own way. And so God is making his plan go forward. And so the two boys are born, Jacob and Esau, and in a foretaste of the battles to come, Esau is born first, but Jacob is holding on to his heel as Jacob is born second. The boys grow up, and as they grow up, there's no indication in the passage whatsoever that they've grown closer to each other as the years have passed. In fact, if anything, they've grown farther apart. And so this little battle that took place in the womb of Rebekah, that was just a foretaste of what was to come. And the two sons, after they were born, they went apart. They more strife, more animosity, more division between them as the years went by. This is a sad commentary, I think, on this patriarchal family. It's a sad commentary, I think, on the failed leadership of Isaac. That instead of persistently and wisely teaching the boys, these sons, about their God-appointed destinies, about God's plans, about what God was going to do in the future, they were allowed to just kind of pursue their own paths and go their own way. And those paths could not be more diverse. They were two completely different brothers, two completely different men. Esau was a wild man. He was a hunter. He was out in the wild, an outdoorsman, hunting wild game. Jacob was more of a homeboy, if you will. spending more time at home, maybe a shepherd close to the home place around the tents, two completely different individuals. And the sad part about this story is that the parents demonstrate favoritism. One for one son and the other for a different son. Isaac favors Esau, the firstborn. But the problem is that Isaac loves Esau for the wrong reasons. The passage says that Isaac loved Esau because Isaac loved wild game. And Esau was the one that brought him wild game. What does that say about Isaac? It says that Isaac was a servant to his belly. He was a servant to his taste buds, and he loved the son more that brought him what he wanted. Rebecca loved Jacob. She showed favoritism to him. No reason is stated as to why Rebecca favors Jacob. Maybe it's because he's more around the tents, staying close to home. And I think there's a warning for us there. There's a spiritual application, and that is how easy it is for us to favor those who are like us. To favor those who are like us, or the people that bring us what we like or what we enjoy. How easy it is for us to love and to favor those who bring us earthly happiness. And especially as parents, I think there's a message here. We need to be on guard that we not favor one child over another. In this passage, we see Isaac and Rebekah favoring two different sons. We'll see this again, a next generation in this family, and we'll see Jacob loving Joseph more than the other sons. And how did that work out? Well, in the end, it worked out according to God's purposes, but within the family, there was strife and trouble, wasn't there? So too here between Jacob and Esau. And so favoritism within a family never goes well. And in this story, we learn that often our favoritism for one person or another, for one child or another, is often self-motivated. It's self-motivated by the enjoyment that a particular person can bring us. Love should not be defined by what we can get, should it? Love should not be defined by what we can get, but by what we give. That's how love should be defined. The favoritism of Isaac for Esau and Rebekah for Jacob, all it did was fuel the strife and the animosity that was already there between these two brothers. So their favoritism was not a good model to follow. In the passage, we read about one particular moment in time when these two boys interact with each other, and it reveals to us their attitudes and their characters. They were both doing what they do best. Esau was out in the field. He was out hunting. He was out on a hunting trip, hunting for wild game. Jacob was at home doing what he did best, staying close to home, and he was preparing some delicious stew. Esau came in from the field. He was hungry. He was tired. He sees the stew. He smells it. He's famished. He wants some. And he asks Jacob for some of the stew that he was making. Now that's a pretty normal request, isn't it? I think any of us, if we had come in from a long day of work, we've come in from a hunting trip, we've come in and we're tired and we're hungry, and somebody was making some food, we would ask at least to see if there was enough to share, right? And what would a normal family do that cared for each other at least a little bit? Sure, you can have some, right? You can have some of my stew. You can have half of my sandwich. But what do we see here? Jacob is manipulative, isn't he? Jacob is going to turn this into an opportunity to manipulate and to barter, to trade. Jacob wants to make a deal with Esau. And so he says, aha, here's my chance. I'm going to use this to my advantage. Instead of caring for another human being who is hungry, I'm going to use this to my advantage, and I'm going to make a trade here. And so he says that Esau can have some stew if he will trade his birthright for it. Now, the birthright was very significant in the Bible and in the ancient Near East in general. the one with the right of the firstborn had preferential status in the family. First, he would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And secondly, the right of the firstborn also meant that when the father died, the firstborn would assume headship of the family structure. So the birthright was very significant. He's asking Esau to trade this position in the family for a bowl of stew. And so we get a glimpse into Jacob's character by his desire to manipulate Esau out of this special, precious birthright. And I think here we might make an application that we made with Abraham and Sarah. And that is, at times, they had the tendency to rush ahead and to try to fix things and make things work out using their own wisdom. They tried to take shortcuts from time to time, and those shortcuts didn't usually turn out very well, and they were not what God had in mind anyway. In this particular instance, God had already revealed to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger, didn't he? God's already planned that. That's already in his mind. He's already revealed that. And so why try to rush ahead of God? Why try to manipulate it? Why try to make it work out using our own wisdom to try to connive and manipulate it into existence? But that's what Jacob seems to be doing. Instead of waiting patiently in faith for God's plans to unfold. But I think we can be equally critical of Esau here too. Jacob shows some faults. He's manipulative. He's deceptive. He's trying to work things out to his advantage. But we can be critical of Esau here too. He doesn't have a very good display of character here either. And so here is Esau. He's hungry. Yes, he's hungry. But I think it's probably overstating the case when he says, "I'm about to die." There's probably some day-old bread around the tents that he could get and feed himself. So he's probably overstating his case by saying, "Give me that stew right there or I'm going to die. I want some of that red stuff right there." And that's where the name Edom comes from, that red stuff. And he's emphatic about it. "I want that and I want it right now." He did not have his eyes fixed on the future, did he? He had his eyes fixed on the moment. He had his eyes fixed on immediate satisfaction. The immediate satisfaction of his taste buds, the immediate satisfaction of his empty stomach. And that's all he was thinking about, wasn't it? He wasn't thinking of the future. He wasn't thinking of the promised blessing of Abraham. He wasn't thinking of the privilege of being the firstborn son of Isaac or of what that would entail. He wasn't thinking about the future implications for his family and his future at all. He was thinking about the moment. All he cared about was the satisfaction of his appetites. He was bent on instant gratification. He wanted to satisfy his desires now. And I think in both brothers, Jacob and Esau, we might detect some impatience in waiting for what God had planned, or waiting for future blessings. They both wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it now. Jacob wanted the birthright, and he wanted it now, and he was going to manipulate to get it. Esau wanted his belly filled, and he wanted it now, and he was willing to trade anything to get it. Neither one was very patient. Neither one was very forward-looking in terms of future blessings. Neither one of them show very great character here. And I was just thinking about Esau. I was thinking about how after this time in going out hunting, and he was hungry and he came back, and I was thinking about how he demanded this food now and he was willing to trade anything to get it. And I thought about how much of a contrast that is with the Lord Jesus Christ, who after a period of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness was confronted by none other than the devil himself. And the devil tempted the Lord Jesus and said, "Use your powers, use your divine powers, and take some of these stones, these rocks, and turn them into bread." Because he was hungry, right? He was hungry, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness. And the devil says, if you're really the Son of God, then prove it. Turn some of these stones into bread and satisfy your appetite for food. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he didn't give in to the temptation. Esau failed. Christ succeeded. Christ prevailed. Jesus was not willing to take a shortcut, was he? The Lord Jesus was not willing to take a shortcut. When Satan brought him to the top of the temple and said, cast yourself down and God's angels will take care of you, he said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to test the Lord God. When he took him up on a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you just bow down to me, you can have all of this and it will all be yours. Jesus says, no. I should not tempt the Lord thy God. The only one who should be worshipped is God and God alone. And so he would not bow down before the devil. That would have been a shortcut, wouldn't it? You want to be the Lord and the King of all the kingdoms of the world? Just bow down and I'll give them to you. And Jesus said, no, I'm not taking a shortcut. I'm going through the path of suffering that my Father has laid out for me. And I'm going to give my life to the cross. And then after the cross, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then my Father will exalt me and give me all the kingdoms of the world. I'm not taking your shortcut path. I'm taking the path that my Father has laid out for me. It's a harder path. It's a path of suffering, but it's the righteous path. It's the good path, and it's the one that will bring eternal glory to God. But Esau is only concerned about the moment. But before we're too judgmental of Esau, I want to read this portion of a commentary from Ian Duguid. He says, this was a man, talking of Esau, this was a man driven by his appetites to exchange what is of eternal value for a brief moment's pleasure. He didn't even linger to savor the culinary experience. He gulped his food down and was gone without a thought for what he had left behind. But before you and I judge him too quickly for that, do we not do the same? Is there some cherished sin that you are unwilling to part with for the sake of the kingdom? Is there some appetite, some momentary pleasure that you count of greater weight than the kingdom of God? How many people have made shipwreck of their careers, their reputations, and their lives in pursuit of a moment's satisfaction? We too have often placed too little or no value on the privilege of being called God's children. Let those who are without sin in this area cast the first stone at Esau. It's a good point, isn't it? That we too are often lured by momentary gratification right now, in the moment. And so in a moment of selfish, pleasure-seeking indulgence, Esau trades his birthright and all of its future provisions away for one quick bowl of stew. And that is the nature of sin, isn't it? It grants momentary pleasure, but it is soon gone. And then what are we left with? We have to seek it over and over and over again, and it never truly satisfies. It brings no lasting or eternal joy. And so Esau is a man driven by passions. Jacob is a man driven by manipulation and power. And he wants the birthright for himself. And so Esau, when he says, yes, I'll give it to you. Just give me some stew. Jacob's not satisfied with that. He wants something a little bit more formal, if you will. He wants more of a contract. And so he says, okay, I want you to take an oath and swear to me that the birthright is mine. In the scriptures, an oath is a binding promise. It is an unbreakable word in testimony to a promise with God as witness. And so Jacob demanded that Esau swear to it in the sight of God, and Esau agrees. He gives the oath and he trades his birthright away. And the passage ends with a very, very thoughtful statement that causes us to stop and think about it for a moment. It says, so Esau despised his birthright. This is a window into Esau's values and his moral thinking. He doesn't care about the promises of God given to Abraham. He doesn't value his father Isaac or his position as the firstborn. He doesn't care about the future implications of his actions. He is a man of the moment, bent on feeding his appetites and pleasures. He is what John would say in 1 John is a worldly man. A man who is caught up by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And this is also why the writer of Hebrews calls Esau a godless man. Hebrews 12:16 says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." It's interesting, isn't it, that the writer of Hebrews compares the gluttonous appetite of Esau to sexual immorality. And we can see how both of those are in the same realm of the lust of the flesh. These earthly desires that we have, we can easily give into them, and we can despise at that moment what God has said in his word. And so the writer of Hebrews warns that we not be like Esau, who is bent on just fulfilling his pleasures and despising what was righteous and good. And so what does this passage teach us? First, I think this passage teaches us that God's purposes and his future plans cannot be thwarted or derailed by our foolishness or our short-sightedness. God's plan is going to continue unfailingly, because he is the sovereign Lord. Now, this does not excuse the sinful actions of either Jacob or Esau, nor does it excuse our sinful actions. We can never fall on the sovereignty of God to try to excuse ourselves or our guilt. But at the same time, we learn in this passage that God's plans succeed, oftentimes in spite of us, not because of us. And so God is going to cause the younger to rule over the older, isn't he? But I don't think God's purpose was for Jacob to try to manipulate it or deceive it out of Esau. God's plans will be fulfilled, but we are still accountable for each and every one of our moral actions. We can also see in this passage the dangers of the allure of the world and its pleasures. The desires that Esau struggled with are the same desires that we struggle with today. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and fame that this world can bring through wealth and fame, they still tempt us. Those desires, those temptations are still in the world. That's what worldliness is. And that's why Paul says in Colossians that we need to fix our eyes on things above, not on things on the earth. This passage also reminds us to be careful to try to not manipulate in a deceitful way what we think is best or what we think the way things should be. God's purposes will unfold without our misguided and foolish attempts to take shortcuts. Follow God's word. Humble yourselves before him in obedience. Trust him, and he will bring his purposes to pass. As we've seen elsewhere in Genesis, this doesn't mean that we do nothing, but what it does mean is that we take God's will and we take his revealed word and his commands into account before we act and before we make our plans. I think finally, this passage teaches us that we need a savior. Both Jacob and Esau need a savior, don't they? The manipulating deceiver and the gluttonous hedonist, they both need a savior. And praise be to God that he was planning to send one through one of these men. He had already chosen to bless Jacob and his descendants, and he would use them to bring the true Redeemer, his divine Son, into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness, refusing to take shortcuts to the will of the Father, refusing to succumb to fleshly desires and temptations. He walked the walk of obedience and self-control and truth, and he did it for us. He also gave himself in loving sacrifice for us that we might be forgiven and cleansed from sin. Praise God that he used even these fallen men, Jacob and his descendants, to bring his purposes to pass for our redemption. If we are a redeemed child of God, then praise be to God for his grace in our lives, and let us not fall into the trap of living our lives fixed on the moment, fixed on our fleshly, earthly pleasures, but instead let us fix our eyes on eternity, on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because that's where we will be for eternity, in the presence of God with the Lord Jesus. And the joys, the glories that are to come in that future kingdom of God, they so far outweigh these little earthly pleasures that we can't even comprehend it. And so let us not be lured away by these little earthly pleasures that tempt us. Instead, let's keep our eyes fixed on the eternal God and the eternal joy that he promises to his children. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it reveals to us. We thank you that you are accomplishing your purposes, Lord, even through these flawed individuals. And through them, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob and his descendants, you are going to bring our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, that he might save us from our manipulation, from our deception, from our self-indulgent appetites. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has come to set us free from the power of sin. And one day he will set us free from its very presence in the future kingdom of God. We give you thanks, Lord, and we ask for your help, that you would help us to put to death the deeds of the body, to put to death the desires of our flesh, and Lord, to live our lives not for the moment, but for eternity. Lord, bless us as your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.